As the pitter-patter of little feet are heard, I would encourage you to hear the pages of your Bible being turned, which is also a sweet sound. Ephesians chapter 5. And since it's been an entire week since I read it last, we've been in this passage for a few weeks, but I want to read it again. And if you'd follow along, please, I'm going to start at verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. If you were here a couple weeks ago, I gave an illustration from Matt Chandler, which was not a positive illustration. It was an illustration of a severe, it's really a leadership tragedy is what I would call it. But it did have a good result. They were able to resolve it and apologize, and that was good. I discovered a quote from Matt Chandler again, but this time in a very much a positive way, and it goes very much along with our theme. So the context here is he is teaching on the subject. He's teaching on headship and submission, and as I have been these several weeks working through it, he's struggling. He's struggling, and he says this. He said, "So as I was writing, here's what I felt in my gut. Lord, how are women who have known nothing but men who abuse and belittle and take advantage of and use them as commodities and recreational devices, how are the women who has been nothing but harmed by men possibly going to hear this topic of submission and understand it is beautiful? It's hard to be called to submission in a world full of little boys. It's hard. It's hard to walk in submission when you're surrounded by a herd of morons." Now, I imagine I didn't hear him say that he meant it tongue in cheek, but with some biting truth as well. And here's my opportunity. Remember, guys, as I started this series, what did I say? Remember? I'm going to pick on you just a little bit more than the ladies. Because I'm a guy, because it gets more ink, and I just think that's where the weight of the responsibility lies. So here's your fair warning. Here's where I'm going to start to address you a little bit more clearly. And it's a very heavy matter, by the way, this morning. Very, as you can imagine what he's already, you see what our topic is about here. There's actually a friend of Ryan's who directed me. I found this quote on Twitter from Chandler. And so I noticed that she made one comment about this quote from Chandler, and she just said, "It's so accurate." So she kind of piqued my curiosity. So I wrote her back on Twitter. I said, "By accurate, do you mean that there are really that many morons running around?" And I meant it as a serious question. She said, "Well, here's my experience." And she's really some great, great thoughts here from about a 20-year-old gal. "My experience, submission is unimaginable bondage when it's hypothetically to a man without vision, responsibility, initiation, submission to the Lord and everything. As I've heard, marry a man to whom you'd enjoy submission." And I wrote back and said, "I love that. But what happens if you're already married to a man who is not that person?" And she said, "Well, that's a situation I'm aiming to avoid. Don't even desire to posit a guess since it's sad to me to think about. But here are some thoughts. Pray, affirm leadership where it does exist, submit to the Lord in everything first, and aim to submit to a husband with eyes ultimately on pleasing God through it. But of course, I'm speaking as someone who desires to conform with Scripture's ultimate say and is also not speaking from experience because she wasn't married yet." And I said, "Yeah, I understand that, but I appreciate it so much because what she was doing, she was leaning into these hard truths, and she was, in effect, preparing herself to obey these commands when she one day does get married. And I thought that was very, very powerful stuff. I appreciated what she had to say on this. And I think with this foundation, she is much more likely, there's never a guarantee, is there, in life and anything. She's much more likely to find a good, godly husband. But her comments and this quote from Chandler present the chief problem with anyone who holds to this traditional view of marriage, as I do, and I'm presenting the last several weeks. What do you do when so many boys and men, and to use Chandler's words, are a bunch of morons? Many of them won't lead. Many of them don't know how to lead. Some try to lead, and they do it too firmly or without love. And then this very small percentage will move into the very, very serious territory of abuse. I found this quote last week. It was actually several weeks after I decided to talk on this difficult topic, and I think it really lasers in on the topic this morning. He writes, "This demonstrates the fact that many traditional complementarians, that's a traditional view, still do not seem to accept the fact that male abuse of power is virtually universal and that due to human depravity, the concept of male headship is often used to promote the abuse of women and children. It is not enough for complementarians to say they're against all abuse unless they're willing to acknowledge the particular virulence of male abuse. Hence, I would go so far as to challenge complementarians that teaching male leadership, female submission, without knowing the reality and potential for male abuse of power is at best dangerous and at worst immoral." And by the way, this was written by someone who holds to the traditional view. He is not just casting stones because he disagrees with it. He is trying to wrap it in correct teaching and correct application. And if you've heard my last four messages on marriage, you know that I have not shrunk from teaching what I think is the whole counsel of God in all of its clarity. If you haven't read those, you can listen to them. I've got about 14,000 words already on this topic. But in all that, I have to say, absolutely agree with his last sentence where he says, it is at best dangerous and at worst immoral if you don't have these serious cautions. So a few weeks ago, it hit me like a ton of bricks that I need to make certain that as I teach this difficult topic of submission and headship, that it's not only taught properly by me, but it's understood properly by you. Do you see the difference, right? It's not just that I say things and assume you understand it, but I do everything in my power to make it crystal clear to you so that you never misuse or abuse this text. That reminds me, there's a Christian teacher's training curriculum called Seven Laws of Learner. Anybody ever use that, Seven Laws of Learner? Kind of this old curriculum, very well done. But there is a learner maxim that I will never forget, and it's this. Teachers are responsible to cause the students to learn. Teachers are responsible to cause the students to learn. And think about the implications of that. That puts a lot of weight on me, doesn't it? Now you're here at Second Service, so maybe you didn't miss a lot of sleep because of the time change. But what this is saying is that you could, you know, if you kind of close your eyes and kind of relax, and you know, if you're not off this morning, you know, it's not your fault. It's still my responsibility to cause you to learn, right? You're not held responsible for that. Well, if you held that principle as an absolute, that would be the case. That's obviously not what it means, but it's still true. It's a good maxim that I've got to be careful, and the stickier and trickier and more important the text is and the passage and the principles, the more careful I have to be to not cause you to learn, but do all I can to make sure that you are learning correctly. So I agree that teaching male leadership, female submission, without noting these dangers is at best dangerous and at worst immoral. But some of you may wonder, if this is such a problem that you have to put it in a sermon. I mean, a sermon is you know, it's a big deal. That's an important part of the week and of a worship service. So you might have that question, but we need to understand I don't know if I'd call it common, but it's way more common than we'd like to admit. Matter of fact, right after the service, Stephen looked, came up to me, and he was a police officer for a couple of years. And even in his limited part-time experience, he just began story after story was, you know, in an anonymous way, was just pouring out of him all the evil and sinful stuff that he saw in that short time. But the author, I'll give you a couple of background quotes here. The author the two articles that I read shared his experience, and he said this: "Little did I or anyone else realize that one of our elders had been beating his wife for years." Now, this guy assumed, you know, this is like extremely rare, it like never happens. At the same time, one of our ministers was fleeing arrest for felony child abuse. One example, some of you know I was at seminary, Trinity Seminary, north side Chicago. And in those years, there was a female professor, her name was Ruth Tucker, and she taught missions. I didn't happen to take any classes from her. But what she is going to describe next was happening at the time she was teaching at the seminary and the time that I was a student there. And she writes this: "During his violent rages, my ex-husband often hurled biblical text at me as though the principal tenet of Scripture was, 'Wives, submit to your husbands.' He spit the words out, repeatedly beating me over the head, at least figuratively, with his black and white Bible. His hitting and punching and slamming me against doors and furniture, however, were anything but figurative, nor were his terror-loaded threats." So I'm saying this is a difficult topic this morning. And you might think, well, this guy, obviously, he took what is a clear teaching of Scripture, a good thing in the Bible, and he's twisted it into something awful and sinful. Well, he did that, yes. But it's not just people who take good teaching and twist it, but people have taught this in a twisted manner. I mean, I was actually shocked. I knew this kind of thing went on, but the more I researched it, the more disgusted I actually became. I'm going to start with a man many are familiar with called Bill Gothard. And for decades, his Basic Life Institute and Basic Life Principles was extremely popular. It's estimated that 2.5 million moms and dads have been through his seminars. He would fill stadiums 5,000, 10,000 at a time, and they would just flock to hear what he has to say. My point is, he's no minor footnote in Christendom. He's had an enormous impact over the years. Now, here's how Gothard responded to a question of how a wife should respond if she is the victim of her husband's hostility. And he said, "There is no victim if we understand that we are called to suffer for righteousness." He then cites 1 Peter 2 and 3:1 in exhorting abused wives to suffer like Jesus. It's bad. It's disgusting. And it's got to be called out as such. And I wish he were the only one, but I have two more examples. Ed Wheat has written many best-selling Christian books on marriage, and he states that in a severely troubled marriage in which the husband comes and goes to his mistress, the wife should quietly accept the sinful husband the way he is. Furthermore, the wife is apparently responsible to mollify an abusive husband. He says you have to be perfect in your behavior toward your partner, and you must be very sensitive to avoid anything that will set your partner off. It's gross. One book that has sold over 600,000 copies has said that repeatedly wives are to obey their husbands in absolutely everything without qualification, even if a woman believes her husband's command goes against the will of God. She states that women are to submit passively to harsh and mean abusive husbands based on the examples of Christ's suffering in 1 Peter 2. She furthermore argues that a wife must submit to an abusive husband even when the husband is beating her child or orders her to get an abortion. And what we need to understand is that this has been taught to millions and millions of Christians, and we have to call it out as evil and disgusting. I think hopefully you're convinced by now that there is a need to address this topic. It's not all bad news. Let me insert a little bit of positive news. I also discovered there's an inverse relationship between church attendance and domestic violence. So conservative men who attend church regularly are found to be in the group of people who are least likely to be guilty of domestic violence. But here's the rub. Those who are conservative Protestants and attend not very regularly are much more, they're the most likely to abuse their wives. And here's the reason, I think, because they get a little bit of teaching, right? They'll come to church and they know, hey, that's in the Bible, this thing about I'm in charge and my wife is supposed to submit to me. So they know enough Scripture to be dangerous. And dangerous, some of them are. So that's the worst kind of category you can be in. Another study I found demonstrated that men who never attend church are 500% more likely to commit domestic violence than those who attend church regularly. So there's no guarantee, is there? But by and large, if you're being exposed to very good, sound biblical teaching, the likelihood of misusing these things are going to be very small. So I want you to know, as I preach this, I'm not like looking out and wondering, oh, I wonder who's doing this. You know, none of that. None of that whatsoever. But in a church our size, over the years, it's possible. Matter of fact, I know somebody that used to attend our church who would definitely be struggling in this situation. She had a very confidential conversation with my wife one day. So I know it's possible. Furthermore, as I work through this, it might help you to help somebody else. Some of the warning signs and things that you might not have been aware of before. But here's the thing. Just because abuse exists and a small minority would twist the Bible to justify their disgusting behavior doesn't mean that we suddenly throw it out, right? But that's what the world would like us to do. That's what the culture would like us to do. That's what a lot of evangelicals would like us to do, is get rid of it. They think that this teaching that I've been teaching the last 4 weeks is the bane of their existence. And it's just disgusting to even teach it. So we don't want to go that far, not even close. Matter of fact, quote from Mary Cassian, who says, "I've seen all sorts of doctrines twisted and used as justification to support sinful behavior. The doctrine of trust and generosity to build churchgoers out of money. The doctrine of truth-telling to justify slander. The doctrine of joy to justify adultery. The doctrine of abundance to justify greed. Jim Jones used the doctrine of social justice to force his followers to drink the Kool-Aid." So, do we toss these doctrines out the window because some people use them in a twisted and destructive manner? Or do we recognize that sinners will use whatever justification they can to excuse their sinful behavior? And of course, that's true, isn't it? That's the first thing. We sin, and the first thing almost out of our mouths and in our minds is, well, I did it because of this, right? There's some kind of justification, some kind of excuse that follows quickly behind. No, we don't toss them out, but yes, we do make sure they are never abused or misused. And really, it's not so different, as Mary is bringing up, from all parts of Scripture, almost any part of Scripture. For example, take the simple task of reading your Bible and praying. Now, as Christians, are we supposed to read our Bible and pray? Obviously. But here's what can happen with some people and some pastors and churches and leaders. They'll say, well, somebody will come to you for help and struggling with this situation. They'll ascribe it, and you say, what you need to do is read your Bible and pray more. So the person goes home and dutifully, you know, gets a little better habit, reads the Bible a little more, prays a little more, a little bit more passion. They come back in a couple weeks and say, Pastor, I'm doing what you said and nothing is changing. And they say, well, you know why? You need to read your Bible and pray more. So the person goes back and you've got this awful cycle. And really, it begins to tiptoe into the realm of spiritual abuse when you get that far into legalism. Of course, you should read your Bible and you pray, but that's why we as a church have been using, it's in your discipleship brochure, the old reformers phrase, a means of grace, that you do things like Bible reading and prayer and participation in worship and service and rest and baptism and communion, all those things. They're a means to grace. They're not the end. The end goal is to read your Bible. The end goal isn't to pray. The end goal isn't to take communion. The end goal is to do those things as a means to getting God's grace, as a means to encountering Jesus Christ, you see? And if you never do those things, you're not going to encounter Jesus Christ. It's plain and simple. But we can get into habits of doing them as an end in and of themselves, as opposed to the end being Christ himself. So you might read your Bible because you're a really disciplined person, and you might have a little bit of pharisaical tendencies in you, and you like to check that off, and you say, man, I feel pretty good because my Bible reading is done today. And it was done every day for the last 365 days. You might read your Bible because you want to be smarter than other people, and you like to argue about doctrine, and you're just arming yourself for the next battle. You see, reading your Bible from a wrong motive could actually increase your pride and drive you further away from Jesus. So if something as simple as Bible reading and prayer can be twisted into something evil, how much more so a challenging doctrine such as this is also twisted. So we don't throw those things out, but we do tread carefully, which is what I'm trying to do. And the verse I really want to focus in on this morning, because it's maybe one of the most challenging verses, verse 24. If you have your Bibles open, look down at that. I'll read it. Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, we've established so far that submission and headship are clearly taught, but out of this passage, verse 24, we have maybe the verse that has the most potential to be misused or even abused. And the command is not just to submit to what, but what? Submit in everything. So you think, you ask yourself, how can such a radical statement such as that be true? Submit in everything? You mean literally every single thing? How does that work out practically? I've been talking about that, but my favorite Ephesians commentary says this. No part of her life, no part of the wife's life, should be outside of a relationship to her husband and outside of subordination to him. Now, I agree with that because it matches what Scripture says. But here's what I'd say about this. Everything means everything, but it doesn't always mean everything. Got it? Everything means everything, but it doesn't always mean everything. Let's pray. No, I'm not done. I can't leave you there. Here's a challenge. I don't want to water down the strength of this passage, but it does require comments. It requires a nuance and bringing in other scriptures to bear. So the principles that I'm going to lay out, they're not perfect. They're probably not even complete, but I want to lay out some principles that will, if you follow them, you would never fall into these abuses. So let me work through these. Number one, everything cannot mean anything that is against God's standards, all right? It doesn't mean every single decision or action that the husband makes or would like to make is required to submit to it. So I think it's helpful if we go back for a minute to the circle of certainty. I talked about last week that the absolutes in the center are foundations of what I would call a second-tier doctrine of complementarianism. So they're not in the center, but things like the Trinity, that would be, to remind you, the functional submission of the Son to the Father, which is the foundation of the traditional view of marriage. The church submitting to Christ and everything, that's in the dead center. Genesis, in the creation narrative, basis in beginning of time in Genesis. So those things are all in the center of the circle. But then, what we're calling what was the traditional view, submitting and everything, to use that phrase from verse 24, is in the second tier. It's not a primary doctrine, it's a secondary doctrine at that point. I happen to believe it's true for all people at all times and all places, but I'm not going to die for it. I mentioned that last week. I'm just not. It's in the outer circle. Then we take a next step, and you get into decision-making and specific roles. They are not secondary. Now they're tertiary, all right? So they're two levels removed from absolutes. For example, does the Bible dictate whether a husband or wife should balance a checkbook? Anyone ever see that? Who should cut the grass? I mean, there's just endless choices and decisions that you make as a husband and wife that you're not going to find in Scripture. Take out the garbage. You're not supposed to do that, Mike. Speaking of balancing checkbook, I know of a couple who, you know, and couples fight about this, right? You know, money and this and that and other thing. I know a couple who so enjoy balancing the checkbook, they actually fight about who gets the balanced checkbook. Can you imagine that? I can hook them up with you if you want some help on that. But so these kinds of tertiary things, do you see how far you are from the center circle? And here's what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to tell you what that's supposed to look like, right? That's legalism. If I start to say, yes, here's how it works out, blah, blah, exactly that way, that would just be wrong. But as you work those things out, you've got to use these principles, right? You've got to use the principles to submit and the husband love your wives as Christ, all those mixed together. You have to use those principles, but how you live them out. I'm not going to tell you exactly how that looks. That is your responsibility to work those out. You know, of course, you know, anybody, marriage books, most of them are filled with mostly the tertiary kinds of things, right? Tips and tricks and ideas and communication techniques, all good. And I'll be talking about a little bit of that in the next couple weeks. All very good stuff, but it's not in the center. I wouldn't even call it secondary. Now here's, though, we begin to address abuse in marriage. If the husband is abusing his wife in any way, we have to say it's incredibly sinful and it does not require submission by the wife. All right? Because if the husband asks his wife to do something that is against God's standards, what is the wife's responsibility at that point? To obey God and not man. And guess where that is? That's in the center. That's in the dead center. That's an absolute, true for all times and all places and all people, and you'd be willing to die for it, but not harm for it. That's in the dead center. You must obey God rather than man. So in that case, you cannot and must not submit to your husband. Number two, the command to submit is addressed to the wives and not to the husbands. I've mentioned this before. It bears repeating. Husbands are never told to make their wives submit to them. That is not your domain. That's the wife's domain. Your responsibility is what, guys? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. You can spend the entire rest of your life understanding what that means and how that bears out. Number three, the husband's love helps the wife to submit. The wife is to submit to her husband as Christ submits to the church. But how is the church brought into submission under Christ? Is the church coerced? Is the church shamed and beaten into submission? No. What does Christ do? He loves the church. He woos the church. He nurtures and cherishes the church. He brings her lovingly into submission under him. That's what Christ does. And that is, again, the role of the husbands. And that's why I love what, I'm going to repeat what Ryan's friend shared on Twitter. Submission is unimaginable bondage when it's hypothetically to a man without, here's a man that you don't want to submit to, a man without vision, responsibility, initiation, submission to the Lord and everything, there you go. As I've heard, marry a man to whom you'd enjoy submission. Husbands, did you see the wisdom contained in this? To submit to a husband who is himself fully submitted to the Lord. Do you see the kind of environment that's going to create? Do you see the kind of safety of care and love and gentleness and nurture that kind of behavior will create on behalf of your wife? Do you see? As she sees you bending your will to the Lord, then she can begin to bend her will to you. Now, that doesn't make it conditional, does it? It doesn't mean that the wives kind of wait until, well, I'm going to wait until my husband is the man of God that I've been waiting for him to be, and as soon as he gets to that point, then I'll start to... That's not what it's saying. Nevertheless, husbands, you can do your best to create that environment of safety and gentleness. And it's really no different from what I shared a couple weeks ago when I was talking about spiritual abuses that can happen in churches, right? So let's say you want to question me about something I said in a sermon. Matter of fact, Don Eisman said after the first service, says, I want to say something to you. You said this, and I'm like, Don, you're absolutely right. I should have said the exact opposite sort of thing. It was a minor thing, but it was absolutely right. So let's say you want to ask me a question, and I say, I'm too busy, whatever. I put you off. You can't talk to me. You can't come to congregational meetings and ask questions of the elders and leadership about certain direction and decision. And we just say, you know, that you can't do that. You know, how dare you question the leadership? What have we done? We have created an atmosphere of unhealth. We've created an atmosphere that if it isn't already spiritually abusive, it soon will be. You see? So that can happen within a church. That can happen in any relationship. It certainly happens between a husband and wife. Husbands help their wives submit. Next, husbands follow the headship of Christ. Just a different way of saying pretty much the same thing, because Christ's headship, he had all power in the universe, still does. But his headship was not a demonstration of ultimate power, was it? Now, his ultimate power allowed him to be sacrificial and have the efficacy of his blood that would cover sins. That needs to be repeated again. But the greatest leaders make the greatest sacrifices. That's one thing that Jesus teaches us. The greatest leaders make the greatest sacrifices. The best leaders know how to care for those under them. Headship is not power. Headship is love and gentleness. Guys, I would hope for a little amen after that. Headship is not power. Headship is love and gentleness. Fifth, if the husband is abusive, the wife is not under obligation to submit to him. I said I want to make sure it's crystal clear in principle form. If the husband is abusive, he is breaking God's law, and he's also breaking the laws of the state, which are also under God's authority. So he is doubly guilty of lawbreaker, and you, again, cannot and must not submit to him in those cases. Finally, churches who teach headship and submission should make a clear statement on the sinfulness of any kind of abuse. That's part of what I'm trying to demonstrate this morning. And for this, I want to read through a statement on abuse. This is written by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, and they happen to be the leading group that promotes the traditional view of marriage. So I'm just going to read through their principles because I think they're very helpful. We understand abuse to mean the cruel use of power or authority to harm another person emotionally, physically, or sexually. In regard to this, I want to show you something that might be of help to you. This is it's not a Christian resource, it's a secular resource. It's often called the violence wheel or the abuse wheel. And what happens is, in environments, and Stephen was relating this to me again, that the woman has, occasionally it's a man, we can say that, but by and large, it's women who are being abused. And they get into this mindset, and they can't see what's going on, right? They're literally trapped in every possible way. They don't know they're being abused. They don't see a way out. They don't call it for what it is. So a resource like this might be given to somebody, and they have one of these aha moments. They're like, oh my goodness, that's actually me, or oh my goodness, that's somebody I know. So let me just go through these very quickly, and you can look this up on your own. Using intimidation is one tactic. Using emotional abuse, using isolation, very common. Minimizing, denying, and blaming. Using children as weapons. Using male privilege. I do want to make a comment on this because it states there, being the one who defines men's and women's roles. And you might think, well, Maurer, isn't that what you've been doing the last 4 weeks? You've been telling us exactly what a man's and women's roles were. Well, I hope you see this morning that I've been trying to deal with secondary doctrines and avoiding what I'm not doing is the tertiary doctrines, right? You're not hearing me say, you know, ladies, manage the checkbook, guys, cut the grass, et cetera, et cetera. Those are for you collectively to determine. Using economic abuse, and finally using coercion and threat. So just a resource to be aware of. Moving on through that list, we are against all forms of physical, sexual, or verbal abuse. We believe that the biblical teaching on relationships between men and women does not support but condemns abuse, multiple scriptures. We believe abuse is sin. It is destructive and evil. Abuse is the hallmark of the devil and is in direct opposition to the purpose of God. Abuse ought not to be tolerated in the Christian community, and too often it has been. We believe that Christian community is responsible for the well-being of its members. It has responsibility to lovingly confront abusers and to protect the abused. We believe that both abusers and the abused are in need of emotional and spiritual healing. No question about that. We believe that God extends healing to those who earnestly seek Him. We are confident of the power of God's healing love to restore relationships fractured by abuse, but we realize that repentance, forgiveness, wholeness, and reconciliation is a process. Both abusers and abused are in need of ongoing counseling, support, and accountability. I want to stop and make a comment here. As churches, we're all about this stuff, right? Forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation and restoration. But what happens is some churches, some well-meaning Christians and pastors will short-circuit this process. Anything that even has a slight whiff of an apology is heralded as reconciliation. All is done. So the abuser says, you know, I'm really sorry, and he seems repentant, and we say, okay, let's give him another chance, and we just let things go as they are. So, of course, our aim is all of those things, but it has to be done. And again, this is true in anything. I've seen people, we all know what a horrible apology looks like, right? I'm sorry you were offended. All right? Those kind of ridiculous non-apologies shouldn't be tolerated in any kind of reconciliation, and it certainly shouldn't be tolerated as something as important as this. In instances where abusers are unrepentant and are unwilling to make significant steps toward change, we believe that the Christian community must respond with firm discipline of the abuser and advocacy, support, and protection of the abused. Last one, we believe that by the power of God's Spirit, the Christian community can be an instrument of God's love and healing for those involved in abusive relationships and an example of wholeness in a fractured, broken world. And I like preaching, I do, but I didn't like giving this message. Do you see what I mean? In many ways, hard stuff. And what we conclude here is that sin is destructive. Sin is evil. It's not just a concept called sin. It's an evil that destroys people, literally kills people. And so I hope, again, I'm not, you know, there could be somebody within our body, but I know there are people that our body touches that need this kind of help. We need to send clear messages as we teach things like this. And again, not just abuse, but anything that would be in that spectrum, right? A lack of gentleness, too much forcefulness, just carelessness. I mean, these are things that I'll be talking about next week as well. So there's so many sobering things that we can take out of these lessons. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the grace to walk us through these difficult topics. We don't like to have to talk about them, be forced to address these icky, horrible things. But it's necessary. Lord, help me, help us to be good Bereans, good students of your word, not just in understanding, but in doing, wrestling, genuinely wrestling with what this means and how we are to live it out in our lives. Help us, Lord. We need you so desperately. In Jesus' name, amen.